So one of the things we're doing with this series is just really trying to sit at the Master's feet. If you remember Mary and Martha, there was a bit of a sort of two sisters, obviously. One of them sat at Jesus' feet, and obviously in that, the other one was getting a bit grouchy about she's not helping me. But there is some truth about just taking time to sit and read the Word. There is some value, massive value, in just taking time to reflect on what it actually says. And that is the theme of this series, really. To be submissive. As Mary was submissive in, she knew she had Jesus with her. She knew who he was. And she took time to listen to his words. So too, it is true of us. We've taken time, even when, you know, is it Storm Freya that's coming in today? Storm Freya's been coming. We're here. And there's an opportunity to hear God's word afresh or to remind us of it. And so one of the things I thought we'd do is put some context to it. So by way of it, you've got it up there. You can follow the slides. There's only three slides tonight. But this is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, if you want to get up on it. Jesus's prophetic teaching on the end times given on the Mount of Olives. And this sequence, this sort of discourse is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, or in Luke 21. And really it concerns the events of the end times, eschatology, as they call it. It's not the art of getting out of an illusion, an escape artist. It's really referring to the study of the end times. And really, this is the sort of complementary passages there are found in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel, in Revelation 20, when it speaks of the second coming. And even in 2 Thessalonians 2, there are other passages too, but I've put them up there. Those accounts there really all refer to the second coming of Christ. And there's much interpretation over the second coming of Christ. The Bible speaks in Revelation 20 of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so it's opened up all this understanding and teaching and discussion as to whether Christ's return, that 1,000 years, is a figurative 1,000 years. Amillennialist, if you want to get carried away. Is it really a literal 1,000 years? Does Christ's return come before that 1,000 years, pre-millennialist? Or are you post-millennialist, which is Christ's return comes after the 1,000 years? Well, obviously, you can make your mind up on that. That's not the subject of tonight. It is something, though, that we get carried away in. The reason it's not the subject of what we're talking about is because we're looking at what God actually taught, not what many great scholars have interpreted it to be. If you want to have a look at that text, Wayne Grudem is very clear. It's a really good text. It's quite chunky, I have to say, and quite heavy, but arguably, if you like that thing, and I do like that sort of stuff, I do like it because it just gives you all the views and where the different viewpoints come from in Scripture and how they're backed up and the history of them. The picture just isn't clear. You'd think it was clear the way we're talking tonight, and we'll come to look at that, but the picture isn't clear. Yet tonight we have three really clear pictures from Jesus himself. Now, I'm not the brightest spark. I think my teacher will tell you that. My two teachers who are here will tell you that. Probably did more talking than being taught. And the key thing is I do like pictures. I can get my understanding far quicker from visualizing something. And that, I think, Jesus knows that. And he gives pictures that help him teach difficult subjects. We just need to look at what he said. And Jesus gives three simple pictures in tonight's passage that we're looking at. And the illustration really that we're focusing on is that of the fig tree. And so this whole context, if you like, is about the second coming. Jesus' disciples in the mountain, and I was going to say the Garden of Eden then. I meant the Mount of Olives. Get my scripture right. In the Mount of Olives. It's about the second coming has all these signs. And Jesus earlier in the chapter has told them the second coming of Christ will be preceded by several signs. And this is where I think a lot of the confusion comes from. Are they referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70? Or are they just referring to the second coming of Christ, the actual return of Christ the second time? But if we look, what Jesus says is there'll be religious deception in verses 4 to 5. There'll be wars in verse 6. Well, we know there's plenty of wars. There are famines in verse 7, 8. There is death through earthquakes and epidemics. That's verses 7b and 8. There are martyrs who give their lives to the cause. There's worldwide chaos. Well, obviously that's not today. verse 10 to 13, and there'll be worldwide preaching of the gospel in Revelation 7, 1 to 8. So there are lots of signs, and the context of this is when you will see the end times. And the reason I think Jesus is giving these is he's trying to show them what to look out for. One of the key things is, really, as we look at this study, we like to get wrapped up in the mechanics of how and when. Do you need to know when and how? How's that going to be? When's it going to happen? And those are the things that take our focus away from what God is saying. What we really should be impressed at is the why it's happening and what it actually means. Those are the questions we should be looking into. But I know we all like a bit of detail, don't we? We like to understand. And, you know, if we could, we'd ask the question, just explain it to me one more time. So one of the key things really is there are three pictures used for us in Scripture here. Picture one is of a fig tree. And it could be, is this the nation of Israel? Is it the whole sort of race of Jews? Is it the church? And in Scripture, the fig tree is used in many, many illustrations. But right here, right now, the fig tree is a picture of the fig tree. Okay? It's a fig tree. Because what Jesus is saying is in the Mount of Olives, where olive trees and fig trees and everything goes, there are three harvests a year in Israel. It's very different to here. But what he's saying is when you see the fig tree and you see it get tender and you see the shoots grow, you know summer's coming. Well, that's what we know. We know it's winter outside because it's raining and sleeting and horrible. Although you wouldn't have known it's winter this week in London. It's been glorious. Has it been good here? Getting very confused, isn't it? But we know we can read the signs that spring is coming when you begin to see the shoots. You see the snowdrops, the crocuses, the daffodils. That's the point. It's Mothering Sunday at the end of the month. Need to get some daffodils in, don't we? But we know we can read those signs. And what Jesus is saying here, this first one is, when you see the fig tree sprout, you know summer is coming. In other words, when you see these signs, you know the end times are coming. And one of the reasons I think there's been so much speculation is, well, there's been a long time that we've seen these end times. I don't know about you, but when I was born, the sun was sort of 10 million years old, according to some people. And now it's 10,000,053 at least. And that interval of time is something that we've had here, haven't we, since Jesus spoke this 2,000 years ago. Have happened. So that's one of the things we'll come back to in a short while. But what we're really saying here is that fundamentally, we absolutely understand the signs of what's coming through the nature, through the world around us. And here, Jesus is just giving that illustration, that picture. The second picture is of the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, Noah was building the ark for many years before the flood came. Can you imagine people going up to him and saying, "What are you doing?" I think I told you last time I was speaking that I'd watched that film Noah with Russell Crowe in it. Honestly, it's a load of, it's not very biblical at all. The only sort of coincidence is he's called Noah, I think. That's about it. And I think one of the key things is that with Noah at that time, nobody knew when the flood was coming. They carried on living their lives. The world had been wicked, but God knew there was a judgment coming. God knew he had acted in a way that flood was coming, but he had acted in a way to save Noah and his family who were righteous. And that is such a good picture of where we are, isn't it? God knows there is a judgment coming through the return of his son, and there is a way in which through his son, people can be spared and be seen to be righteous. And then we have the third picture, the thief in the night, in verse 43. No one knows when they're going to be burgled. That would defeat the object, wouldn't it? And that's true, isn't it? No one knows the hour at which the Lord will come. And it's interesting that in Scripture it tells us, doesn't it? Only God the Father knows, not the angels, not the Son, Only the Father knows. So why are we spending a lot of time in... Why do so many people get so obsessed? Well, it's going to come 70 years after this. There are 77s in Daniel. We've had seven of them. Had 62 of them. We've got seven left, and they'll be coming in after 469. I know you don't know what I'm talking about. I was reading it in preparation for this. But the point is, we get wrapped up in when. And we've had prophecies, haven't we? This time next year. I was at a New Tribes conference years ago in Pattaya, and we had a chap come from America, Pastor Carpenter, I think he was called. He was very good, but he had a particular view on the end times, that there were 40 generations, and that would have been in 1988, and we were in 1987. It was all very exciting, but the reality was nothing happened then, because only God knows. So the picture is of a thief in the night. Only the thief knows when he's coming to take stuff. Now, I'm not trying to portray God as a thief. That's not what this is doing. It's showing the unexpected nature of Christ's return. And so we have to take these pictures together because they are looking to teach us something about the end times. Now, the interpretation of this passage could easily be about... the destruction of the temple and the nation of Israel. But it could equally apply to our own hearts preparing for the Lord's return. And one of the key things here is this is how we can apply this passage. Now, we can do lots of teaching on this subject, and you can do all Wayne Grudem's, and you can read all the passages and take a viewpoint on that. But the preaching of it is the application of it. What are we going to learn from these pictures? What are we going to learn from that fig tree? And one of the things that we have to do is understand, why do we have prophecy? Why does Jesus give his own prophecy here? And if we just remind ourselves that prophecies are really given throughout Scripture, really to show us how faithful God is in fulfilling his prophecies, how faithful he is. It gives us confidence that the promises that aren't yet filled will be filled. Prophecy is given so that we can know about the future. And have assurance about the future. Don't worry, Christ is coming again. You will be redeemed. You will have a new resurrection body. You will live in a new heaven and a new earth. Prophecy is also given in Scripture so that we won't be deceived. We don't go off track. If we hold to God's word, God's inspired word, we'll be faithful. He is faithful, and we can hold to that truth. We don't have to make it a little bit more relevant. We haven't got the Bible version 3.1 upgraded to 4.2, to 5.6, or whatever we do with computer software. We have the version Bible 1.0 because it's still original. It's still relevant. The truth it contains is the same today because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Prophecy is given to give us hope, to show us that God is sovereign, that there is a reason for things, there is a purpose, that we shouldn't despair in difficult times. Prophecy is given to instruct us how we should behave, isn't it? It's telling us, don't despair, I've got it covered. We don't have to act in our own strength to make something happen because God has made it happen already. Prophecy is given to remind us that God is so in complete control that he fulfills his prophecies. And although we haven't got to 2 Peter yet, in 2 Peter 3, 11 to 13, we'll see that, and in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. So we've got a lot in store this year, and we'll see those truths. But then I think prophecy is also there for the unbeliever to show them what's going to happen. And it should, to the believer, give us a sense of urgency and a sense of purpose in reaching out to people we know and care about and we love, or people we feel just are made known to us that we should share our faith. And the picture that Jesus is giving us as we see these events is that Christ's return is imminent because the signs are there, the shoots are tender, the leaves are appearing, summer is imminent, Christ's return is imminent. The exact time is only known by God, and it will come suddenly, and it will catch people off guard. There's one thing I think we get carried away with, and evangelicals are particularly good at this if we're to label ourselves and speak generally. We like to understand Scripture in such detail, don't we? That we have to get through to the fact, I mean, you get really caught up in, are you an Arminianist? Are you a Calvinist? Are you a seven-day creationist? Or these days a modern trend is theistic evolution, that it was a period of not a literal 7 days. What about the order of salvation? All of those are about interpretation, the how, the mechanics of how. It's, well, I'm going to say it's not important. It is important, but it's not foundational to the fact that we are saved. Our truth and our faith is based in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are finite in our minds with an infinite God. We are restricted by time, whereas God is infinite in eternity. And it's no wonder that we can't make sense of absolutely everything, and it's no wonder that we interpret things differently. Therefore, it's no wonder that God gives us simple pictures to help us understand important truths. And the truth that we're looking at here isn't the importance of how and when. The importance is why and for who. Who's going to be saved? We have to thank God that through His grace, and completely undeserving, He has engineered this as His plan for His elect, for those He have called. He has substituted His Son on the cross so that we can be redeemed, we can be saved, we can be made righteous, and we will be judged, but we will be resurrected. The comparable passage in Mark 13 gives us some other context, and that's where the view comes around as Jesus talking about the AD of the destruction of the temple, which came about. Because they were in the context of, in the Mount of Olives, you overlook the temple. If you've seen Jerusalem, you're on one side of the valley and looking over the other, and you can see that wonderful temple. Well, you can't see it now. You see the Dome of the Rock, an Arab temple, on the same side. But it's impressive even now, and you can imagine how impressive the temple would have been. And they would have been immensely proud of it as a Jewish nation. It would have been, that is great. Yeah, all this will be destroyed in 3 days. Hard to imagine. So does Jesus speak in a physical dimension, or does he speak in a spiritual dimension? Again, we're just not clear. Are we going to lose sleep on it? Well, I really hope you don't. And I want you to know this truth, that Jesus Christ is coming again. That is the important truth here. So one of the key things we're given, really, is that through these pictures, we're given three instructions as well. And that comes out really in Luke 23, which is the parallel passage here. We're given that simple instruction in Luke 23 to watch and to pray. And watch out is to look for the signs. In looking out for the signs that have been given us there, I think it's fair to say, I've grown up with everyone saying, oh, we're in the end times. And I do believe we are in the end times. I do believe we're living in that time between the ark being commissioned and the ark being built in the Old Testament. I do think we are in the times between Christ going first time up to heaven and ascending and Christ coming back. And that the length of that time, it could be perplexing. But I'm glad he didn't come in 1960. I was born in 64. I was saved in 75. We know that God is a faithful God, and he knows when he's coming. And he knows that at that return, he will gather all people to himself. And in that, there are many people still yet to be saved. That is the Great Commission. That is our job. Our job isn't to fret and worry about what's going to happen with the second coming. We have an assurance of that. Our job is to serve and be obedient to God. But the first thing he says is to watch out for the signs. This pulpit's catching, isn't it? I'm coughing again now. Do you think Phil left something this morning? But we'll see. No, apologies. So first instruction is to watch. Look out for the signs. The second instruction there is pray. And in Luke 21, it says to pray to escape the destruction. None of us want to be destroyed, do we? None of us want that eternal damnation. When you think about what the Bible teaches about that eternity in hell, that's not a good place to be. The world portrays it as some sort of long, non-stop party, some reveling, some sensual experience that just goes on and on and on and oh, it's going to be great. No. It's going to be great in terms of length. But the Bible is clear. There'll be an absence of God, and anything God gives us in this world as a blessing will not be in hell. Love, laughter, appreciation, kindness, goodness, gentleness, all those things God has for us in heaven, they're not there in hell. So we can escape that destruction. And then the other prayer we should have is that we're able to stand before the living God. How do we do that? Because we have to say, Lord, I'm sorry for the sin in my life. I confess that sin. I repent of it and I put my trust in you as Lord and Savior. Because we have to face that judgment. These two, watch and pray, often go together here, don't they? If you're not watching and you're not praying, and those who are not watching and praying may get caught out. But the truth of it is, we do need to watch. We have to be able to escape that destruction that's coming. We escape it because if it's at a time when we're physically alive, we escape it through our belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to be able to stand before the living God who is our judge. And so one of the key things, therefore, is at the end times, when we are judged, it's Christ's righteousness God sees. I'm so thankful for that. It's not Simon and my failings and my sins. Simon's sin, he'll see that. He knows that. And he's forgiven it. But he gives Christ's righteousness in that final judgment. And really, that shouldn't be, right, I'm sorted, thank you. I'm done. I'll wait now. We have a burden on us to pray for those family members, to lead them, to extended family members, friends, relatives, neighbours, colleagues. This is a fate we wouldn't want to wish on anybody. And we are there but by the grace of God. We're not spared because we're so nice, or spared because we're so good, and spared because we deserve anything. We have to accept that. So the final instruction is to be ready. And that comes out in Matthew 24. We have to be ready. Therefore, it says in verse 22, keep watch because you do not know what day the Lord will come. And understand this. I read that, didn't I? Verse 44. So you also must be ready. How do we be ready? Well, there are many fanatics who stockpile in their basement things for the final times, for that 1,000 years. That's not what it means. If you go over to the other passage in Luke 23, you might want to turn to it. There's some other instructions that just elaborate on this for us. Luke 23. Sorry, Luke 21. I've said Luke 23. I didn't mean Luke 21. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never fail, it says in 33. Verse 34, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness and anxieties of life. So in other words, we have to, as we are being ready, Christ will come when we don't expect him, but let's not get sucked into this world. Dissipation is described in the dictionary as an overindulgence in the sensual pleasures. Well, I think our world is full of that, don't you? The squandering of money, energy, or resources. Well, I think we're really good at that. We're good at it individually. We're good at it as a nation, as a society, and we are good at it, believe it or not, as a church. We can squander God's resource and waste that by spending it on things that aren't really honoring to God. We shouldn't get caught up in that. On the latest trend, the latest fad. The drunkenness, well, I'm pleased to say that's not, hopefully not too much of a problem, but ultimately we know that alcohol is. It causes huge amounts of problems. If I could ban one thing in the health service, it would be alcohol, because it just causes so much trouble on a Friday and a Saturday night and the resulting injuries that can be avoided. But we know that people can overindulge. And this is a society we live in our country, we have a lot of overindulgence. And then we have the anxieties of life. And this is where I think the trapping is for many of us. A preoccupation with the unnecessary worry of our physical needs. Food, clothing, basic needs. We can worry about that. And in some senses we know we have to live. But God is saying, I'm in control. Be ready. Don't worry about those things. Don't get distracted by those things. Don't get attracted to them. Don't let them nullify and dull your senses of watching. It's like a sentry on duty on top of the wall waiting for the advancing attack to come. Oh, I think I'll just have a break. And that'll turn into, actually, I won't do any guarding at all. And that's when it'll happen. So one of the challenges of these pictures that Jesus speaks on is he really is saying these three things to us. To watch, to pray, and to be ready. They are, in effect, for us as believers to live our lives in service of him, but we are told by Jesus himself to watch, to pray, and to be ready. It will be an amazing event. Have you ever thought about the second coming? Is it something that occupies your mind? I don't know. It might be that you've never thought about it. But there's two sides of that, isn't there? Judgment comes with the second coming. And in that judgment, you have to accept that the sinner will have or the unsaved person will have a very different view of judgment to the saved believer. Salvation is the escape from God's wrath, which we can experience through faith in Christ. If we acknowledge our sin, put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are saved. We are spared of that. Whereas if you haven't done that and you don't know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will be judged and there'll be no way back. For sinners, it's eternal torment. For saints, it's deliverance when Christ comes. The second coming of Christ is a day for sinners of God's vengeance and God's wrath and God's judgment and God's anger. And we'd rather not think about it because it's horrible to think about. But for the believer, it's the saints, it's a day of deliverance. That deliverance includes salvation from the enemies as well as from the presence and power of sin. For the sinner, the day of the Lord is something to dread. For the saint, it's something to look forward to. For the sinner, that day will be unexpected. It'll be a shock. For the saint, it may still be a shock, but it's been eagerly awaited, even though it's unexpected. The day of the Lord should be a truth that changes our lifestyle. If we know this truth in our hearts, if we know that the time is near because we are watching and praying and we're ready, then how we live our lives today should reflect that. Who we speak to, how we live, what's important in our lives. And I'm saying this because this is a challenge to me, isn't it? We shouldn't have much value on material things. We know the material world will vanish. But we know that the word of the Lord will never pass away. We should find it infinite. We know it's eternal. We know its value. So, as we pray and as we watch and as we try to be ready, we have to live in service of God. If we live our lives in the light of this reality, then God will honor that, bless that. And we ourselves will draw closer to him. Now, that doesn't mean tonight you all go and make a sandwich board and go to Hyde Park Corner and say the end of the world is nigh, which I saw a lot of when I was growing up and We shouldn't judge. It's not our place to judge in that regard. But it is our place to share, to love. It is our place to pray for people. If we live our lives addicted to the world of today, then we will be drawn in to the thinking of today. If we live our lives acknowledging God is sovereign and His Son is returning, then God can use us and we can be used by Him. So the lessons of the fig tree are really there for us. As consistently as it shows summer, we know that these signs are here and they are showing Christ's return. And our challenge tonight is to live our lives in the knowledge of that. And if you want to, do the study on when and how and mechanics and all the interpretations. But that is not as important as knowing that Christ is coming. Amen. We're going to sing a song that just reflects that. Our final hymn, God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Saviour lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. We don't have to be scared of it. We don't have to dread it. It is a day of deliverance, and we can look forward to it.